turn again to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, this time to chapter 11, and reading verses 33 to 36. Romans chapter 11, reading from verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now this morning we had the privilege of listening to a Hebrew Christian, and he was telling us how many converts there are now amongst the Jews in Israel and other parts of the world. And it's a great encouragement for us to hear this and to know this is happening as the purpose of God are being worked out with regard to salvation. And we have here in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans an exposition of that gospel. And the theme is stated for us in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which we read, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's never apart from faith. The power of the gospel is operative where there is faith. But you notice that Paul gives the priority to the Jew. This gospel, he tells us, is of primary relevance to the Jew. And that's understandable because the lines of preparation for the revelation of the full gospel was laid amongst the people of Israel. And so the gospel is first for the Jew and directed to the Jew. But then also it is for the Gentile, for all other races in the world. There's no discrimination. And why is that gospel a power of God into salvation to everyone who believes? Well, because therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And there's this connection, as we saw in Psalm 98, of the making known of salvation and the showing forth of righteousness. They're really parallel expressions in the Old Testament. And this righteousness of God that is provided for us in the gospel is a righteousness that is revealed in action and operation. It's actually brought to bear upon the sinful condition of mankind. God is in redemptive activity, and he's providing a righteousness to meet the fact that we are unrighteous before him. And therefore, this is a righteousness of which God is the author. It meets all the demands of justice, and it elicits the divine approval. And this is necessary, Paul goes on to tell us in that chapter 1 of Romans, because Jew and Gentile are both under the condemnation of God. He lists all the sins of the Gentiles and then the sins of the Jews. And he does it, he says, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as guilt is concerned. They're all guilty before God. And so the gospel magnifies the grace and the mercy of God. And so he states the doctrine of justification. And he states the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of adoption. And goes through all these doctrines that have come in the work of redemption, in the work of salvation. And he does that up to the very climax that we have in chapter 8, where it says about the love of Christ, and we cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, and no separation. And then we have chapters 9 to 11. And people might say, well, this is a bit of a digression. Is there a discontinuity? Is what, when Paul is dealing with the problem of the Jews, what is he doing in Romans chapter 9 to 11? Well, he's answering what is said in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. If the Jew has the priority, why are they in unbelief and apostasy? Why are they in the state they're in? And so he goes on in these chapters to tell us that the interaction, as it were, between the Jews and the Gentiles, as far as God's purpose of promoting salvation is concerned. And that's why he says in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And it's that that makes the apostle break forth in this great doxology, in this adoring wonder, and this doxology exalting the glory of God. And it's a fitting conclusion to chapters 9 to 11, but you could say also it's a fitting conclusion to the whole argument that Paul is making in the early chapters of Romans. And so I want to look this evening, first of all, at the reason for this doxology, and then to look at the doxology itself. And Paul tells us in verse 28 of this chapter, he says, "As concerning the gospel, they," that's the Jews, "are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Paul sees a Jew in two relationships. One is linked to the gospel, and the other is linked to the Father. And when he says they are enemies for your sakes, he's not speaking in terms of God's hatred for the Jewish people. What he's saying is that for the moment, God is treating them as enemies in order to bring about the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. He's talking about the place of the nation in God's plan. God has turned aside from the Jewish nation, and he's done it on account of the Gentiles, in order that the gospel might come to the Gentiles. But when the gospel has had its effect among the Gentile nations, the Jews will come back. God will bring them back. Their refusal to accept the gospel did not alter the fact that God had chosen them to be in a special relationship to himself. In other words, the casting away is not final, and the casting away is not total. That is what we have to remember with regard to the Jewish people. Paul is speaking about the justification of the ungodly. But that is not vitiated in any way by what happened to Israel, because God justifies Jews who believe. Paul is a great example. Here is a Jew persecuting the church. He's converted, he believes, he's justified. Today we had Baruch Meos, who was born a Jew, who was an atheist, gloriously converted, a Jewish Christian now. And it's the same as the Gentiles who believe. God is still sustaining his peculiar relationship of love to the Jewish people, a relationship that will be demonstrated and vindicated in the restoration of Israel. Why do we know? Well, he tells us in verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." What's he saying? Well, he gave the Jewish nation the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the promises. He's not going to withdraw these things. The veracity of God ensures the continuance of these things for the Jewish nation. And so in the purpose of God, there is this interaction between Jew and Gentile. Both are disobedient before God's mercy reached them. The Gentiles were disobedient. God's mercy reached them. The Jews are now disobedient. God's mercy is going to reach them. Both are disobedient, and God's mercy is shown to them. In other words, God has imprisoned all men and women in disobedience and unbelief. God has shut up these people in that condition, and it expresses a determination on God's part. And it's only in the context of that disobedience that mercy has relevance. It's because these people are disobedient and deserve nothing that God's mercy is demonstrated. In other words, for both lots of people, there is no escape apart through the mercy of God. It's all in the mercy of God. And that's what causes this outburst of thanksgiving and praise and wonder as far as the apostle is concerned. And so we have this doxology that in which he expresses his praise and thanksgiving to God when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." His ways are incomprehensible. They're unsearchable. They're past tracing out. And he's talking here of what has been revealed. For what God has not revealed does not come within the compass of our knowledge. And Paul is overwhelmed by the unfathomable depth of the scheme of salvation, both the rejection of Israel and the restoration promote the salvation of the ends of the earth. Because we see in these chapters that when the Jews are going to be brought back in the purpose of God, it's going to be nothing less than life from the dead for all the nations of the earth. And so this is a wonder of which the apostle is speaking. The inexhaustibility of these things, the deep things of God. We think of the oceans of the world and how men are still exploring the oceans and finding wonderful things. And we see these pictures from time to time of people who have gone down into the depths of the ocean, but they haven't reached the bottom. There are still things to be discovered, wonders there that have still to be made known. And here in the purpose of God, we have these depths. Depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And whether he's speaking about the depth of the riches being the wisdom and knowledge of God, or the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, either can be taken from the text. But God is rich in mercy and in grace, as we are hearing this morning. God's riches of grace and mercy. Who can fathom the greatness of that mercy to undeserving and hell-deserving sinners? But then there's a depth of the knowledge. Knowledge of God knows all things. It's all-inclusive. It's exhaustive. Everything is known to God. And when you think of what's going on in this world in which we live, every detail in the life of the church, every detail in the life of the individual, all the interaction between people, and all these things, the timing of things, all this pertains to the infinite knowledge of this God, that he has worked all these things together. And when you meditate upon it, it's tremendous to think, even for your own life, and multiply that by all the people in the church in our day, and all the people who have been and who will be, God ordering of their lives to the smallest detail, all within his knowledge. But then there is the wisdom of God, the arrangement and adaptation of all things to the fulfillment of that purpose that God has. The wisdom applies the knowledge. It's possible for us to have knowledge, and we see this in everyday life. There's people who have knowledge, great knowledge, and there are these atheists and those who are always contending against the Christian faith. And they have knowledge, but where's their wisdom? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's the same with professing Christians. We can have knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of spiritual things, and yet not have the wisdom to apply it in our situations. And so knowledge knows all things. It knows the end. But wisdom applies that to the fulfillment of God's holy purpose. And in the work of salvation, we have the knowledge and wisdom of God in grand display. Not only as far as the work of the gospel in the whole world is concerned, but in our individual lives. And so, there's the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But also his judgments, what we might say his judicial decisions, because the word signifies dealing with offenders. It's the enactments of God. In fact, the fact that God shuts people up in disobedience, and he as it turns away from them, that's God's enactments, that's God's judgments. And he's working out his judgments in the earth, in the plan of salvation, but also his ways, the diverse providence in which everything is being carried out, the ways of God. How wonderful are the ways of God. His ways in bringing about his purpose are past finding out. And now, as it were, as Paul does so frequently in this epistle, he seeks confirmation from the Old Testament. What is the confirmation of this doctrine? Well, he asks three questions which have no need of an answer. And the first two are taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? God alone, without dependence on any creature for counsel, devised the whole plan of salvation and the outworking of it in his providence. He didn't consult. Oh, of course, there was consultation within the Trinity. But it's the Godhead that Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about the triune God. And there was no counsel taken. There was no one directing him. It was all of himself, all his plan and purpose. And then the other quotation is taken from Job 41, verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's what God is saying, and reminds us what David said back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own we have given them. In other words, they're offering things. But where did these come from? Not from us. They came from God in the first instance. We have nothing to boast in or glory in because we have nothing of ourselves. Everything is of God. Our life, our gifts, our abilities, everything is of God. God is debtor to none. That's what Paul is getting over here. God is debtor to none. His favor is never a matter of compensation. Merit places no constraint on the mercy of God. We cannot place God under any obligation. He owes us nothing. No one has given anything to God and claim it back again. Because God is self-sufficient, He's sovereign, He's independent. And that's what makes us exclaim the wonder of God's ways and the wonder of God's works. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Give Him all the glory. Give Him all the honor. And the second part of the doxology, Paul goes on to say, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now you might say that this is a text of the Calvinist. It's rather appropriate that this week we are celebrating on the 10th of July the 500th anniversary of the birth of the first Calvinist, so-called John Calvin himself. And great celebrations are taking place in this coming week in Geneva to remember the contribution of that man to the Christian church. And so the doxology is brought to a climax by this statement, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now there are some people who try to find a reference to the Trinity in this part of the doxology, but it doesn't make sense. So although you might say of Him is the Father and through Him is the Son, but then it wouldn't work to say to Him is the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking about the Godhead as such. He's speaking about the triune God. That's what his theme is. And he says, all things are from Him. And all things he means in their totality. He is the originator of the world, of life, of being, of gifts, of everything that is in this world. God is the originator. There is nothing that has not come from God. And that's what we have to stress. All things are from God. And also, all things are to God, are through God. All things are through Him. And again, that means the totality of things. He is the director, the governor, the sustainer of this universe. And everything that happens is happening through God. He's upholding all things by the word of His power, down to the smallest detail in our lives and in the life of this world. He's the sustainer of all things. But also, all things are through Him as far as salvation is concerned. It is through God that the salvation that Paul is speaking about is wrought out from first to last. If you like, the whole work of redemption is a transaction within the Godhead. The Father entering into a covenant with His Son through the Holy Spirit, the Son willingly giving Himself in obedience to the Father to accomplish the work of redemption, the Holy Spirit applying that work to the sinner. And so therefore, the whole of salvation is through Him. There's not one person at the end of the day who will be able to say they contributed one iota to their salvation. And at the end of the day, it will be salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah discovered down in the depths of the ocean. And it's also to him. All things have their end in him. God's glory is the end of all things. The great Jonathan Edwards has a treatise where he discusses the fact that God created this universe, and especially the earth, as a theater on which to display his glory. That glory was there from all eternity in heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in a holy fellowship. But God purposed to extend that fellowship to a creation, and especially to rational creatures, made in his image and likeness. And he created this earth as a theater on which he displays his glory. And that's why it's to him in all things. Man is made in God's image to reflect God's glory, and the very earth itself is there to reflect the glory of God. And that's why we believe that not only man will be regenerated, but the whole creation will be regenerated. And God will not be a loser at the end of the day for what Satan did to God's creation. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will be at home. And therefore, all things are to him. That's the whole purpose of God. And therefore, there is this grand declaration of how God is in all. And his purposes are in all. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Well, what is our application for these words that Paul brings before us? Well, are you glad tonight? And this is a test of whether you're a Christian. Are you glad tonight that his glory is the end of all things? He will not share his glory with another, nor give his praise to graven images. And if you're a Christian tonight, then grace has broken your heart, a rebellious heart that wanted to keep the glory to yourself, as the natural man does. But you have been broken by the grace of God to give God the glory and to see and to have you humbled before him. That's a great test of whether you're a Christian. The Scottish divines used to say that the way that we could say that we are Christians is that we have a heart satisfaction with the way of salvation by a crucified Redeemer. Not ourselves, not in anything we do, but a heart satisfaction, not a head satisfaction, not a head knowledge, but a heart satisfaction of the way of salvation through a crucified Redeemer. In other words, we adore mercy, and we know it's mercy that has brought us to this position. God owes us nothing. We are utterly dependent and shut up to God's mercy. That's a Christian. Now, the Christian learns this upon earth. He discovers it. It's worked out in his life. But if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're still rebelling against God and in unbelief, then that discovery will be made at the day of judgment and in eternity. And that's a solemn thing, that we have to make a realization of this in time, because God will not give his glory, and he'll not share his glory, and at the judgment seat that will be seen, and that will be exposed. And so the confession of the Christian is, unto him and unto him alone be the glory of my salvation. Then secondly, God defines all things. Our lives are from God, through God, and to God. God defines reality. God is the ultimate reality. You see, in the last 150 years or maybe more, man has been made the measure of all things. God has been brought down and man has been made the measure of all things. And therefore, we have this adulation of man. And it's really filling an emptiness in the heart of men and women. We think of the fame of people like Michael Jackson and even our Andy Murray. And all the adulation that's poured out on these people is showing a terrible emptiness in the heart of our nation and in the heart of our society and in the heart of our people. Where God had a place, in days past, man has a place. And that's a sad thing. What is that fame going to count at the day of judgment? What's that fame going to count in eternity? The humblest believer, the humblest disciple, who is worshipping and praising God tonight, has more fame in the eyes of heaven and in the sight of God than the most famous person that has ever walked this earth without God. That's the value of the Bible, the valuation of the Bible. That's what matters. And this is God defining all things, and the knowledge of God defining all things, and the reality of God defining all things. Nothing else matters at the end of the day but our relationship with God. And we have to humble ourselves and listen to him and take in his teaching. Again, I come back to John Calvin and how simply in a way it came about in his life. That God, he says, subdued my heart and taught me and made me teachable. And that's a great thing that's needed for sinners and rebels. That God subdues our hearts and makes us teachable to become disciples again, to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need and the most blessed life for us. And the final thing is the great need to recover a biblical view of God in the church. Why are we so poor in our witness and so ineffective in our nation? Well, we've lost God. It's not that we have lost methods or devices. They're multiplying all the time. And all kinds of innovations in the church. But what's missing above all is the doctrine of God and spiritual and eternal realities. What happened in the last great revival that swept through the United Kingdom in 1859. It wasn't so much preaching that made a difference. There was a revival in the United States of America. It spread to Northern Ireland. It spread across to Scotland and swept up through Scotland. And what people went to was prayer. And there came upon them a sense of divine and spiritual and eternal things. There wasn't anything dramatic in the sense that, you know, great preachers were raised up. But God gave people a consciousness that they were living, as it were, on the edge of eternity. And there was something more important than everyday life. And many of them had turned aside from these things for a season because they became so concerned about their souls. And that's what we need again, a breath like that, to come through our land. But you see, when unbelief takes over, then desperate measures are introduced into the church. We resort to novelties. In desperation, we compromise. And that is the prevailing mood in the church today. But if you believe this doctrine that we've been putting forward tonight, that there is a givenness of the activity of God, it's all given in salvation. And the same is when we're looking for God to work in our nation, in our church, we turn again to the realization that revival is God giving renewed grace and His Holy Spirit to His church. And that's what's going to change the situation. Not anything that man can do. And so therefore, just as in the case of salvation, we're shut up to the goodness of God in coming to revive us and restore us and quicken us. And we're dependent upon that. What should we say? Well, we've offended God. And His face is turned from us. His Holy Spirit is largely withdrawn. We have to face the fact that we seek God again in repentance and in faith and call upon Him for His mercy, that He would show Himself to be the God of salvation, and that we would give Him, as Paul does, all the glory.